The reading is taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Please do keep that there open in front of you. We'll be working through it together. We've been working our way through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So this week we're beginning 2 Thessalonians. We'll be finishing in a couple of weeks' time as we get into Christmas. But as we come to it, would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look at your word today, that you would encourage us, that you'd strengthen us. We pray that just what Paul and his fellow writers are writing in this letter, that that would be so for us, that you would grow in us every desire for goodness, that you would bring it to fruition, that your spirit would be at work in us, that you would make us worthy of your kingdom. And I pray as we look at your word that you'd build us up and encourage us and strengthen us today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Bible, there are overwhelming moments of joyful praise and expectation, and many reasons for that. The Psalms particularly sing about God's providence, his creation. The prophets talk about God as the glorious one. And there's this note that runs through the Bible of joyful praise and expectation. Let me give you just one example. This is Psalm 96. It's a beautiful, exulting, glorious song of joy and expectation. Praise to God. And it ends like this, the last few verses of that psalm. It says, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord." You can't miss it, can you? In this psalm, all of creation is partying and the joy is cranked up to 11. I want that kind of joy. And I bet you want that kind of joy in your life as well. But there's actually a surprise in the end. One of the reasons that they are rejoicing, and it kind of pulls up modern readers. If you're like me, you read it, and there's a bit of a double take. Let me read how it finishes. The song climaxes with the reason that creation sings in worship and joy. It says, "Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Joy and judgment. We don't normally put those two together, do we? I can understand a reticence we have to talk about God's judgment. You can probably recount stories of Christians that have portrayed God as a harsh, condemning, unloving tyrant. We don't want to do that. For some of us, that's kind of just a negative stereotype. For some of us, it's actually a genuine personal story, something that we've experienced. Christians portraying God like that, and we don't want to do that. And yet, for all of that, Christianity talks about judgment. Christianity presents Jesus as both a savior and a judge. This is part of the Nicene Creed, one of the ancient summaries of Christian faith. It says about Jesus that on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will never end. So why is it that Christians throughout the ages would see Jesus' judgment as a reason to rejoice? Part of the gospel, the good news that we present to the world. Well, today we're beginning this second letter of Thessalonians, this letter that's written to strengthen Christians who are facing very real persecution and trouble. These are believers who've been dragged out of their homes by angry mobs. They've been hauled before religious and civil authorities. Were even potentially murdered because of their trust in Jesus. This is the situation of these believers that Paul is writing to. And the plan for today is we're going to work through this passage a bit at a time. And my hope is, my prayer is that it will help us to grow in faith and grow in love and grow in perseverance. Let's have a look at verse 1 and 2. So Thessalonians, verse 1 and 2 again. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, something interesting here. Look at how those Thessalonians are described. Have a look at there again. They are the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you find that a bit curious? You've got to skim over that, but I would actually expect the opposite, wouldn't you? The church of God in Thessalonia. That's what I would expect. You know, it's God's church in this location. But it isn't a typo. It actually, the first Thessalonians, the letter of 1 Thessalonians, actually begins the exact same way. They are in God. The postal address is Thessalonica. It's where the letter goes to. But they are in God. And this is important. Through faith, Christians are united to God in Jesus Christ. When someone puts their faith in Jesus, God identifies with them in the most personal, intimate, dynamic, enduring way. And that's really important for what follows in this letter. Christianity is a living, active, dynamic union with God through his son Jesus. That's what Christianity is about. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought as we look at the next verses, 3 to 5. Verses 3 to 5. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing, and therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. I want you to imagine the branch of a fruit tree. So any kind of fruit tree, pick your favorite fruit. Now imagine that branch being cut off and it's lying on the ground. There might be a little bit of residual life in it. Maybe it's still got some green leaves for a day or two. But those leaves will wither, they'll fall, the fruit will rot, all the sap will soon be dried up in that branch. If you leave it there, it's just going to be lying there, drying out, and it's dead, right? That branch is going nowhere, it's doing nothing. But if you were to take that branch and graft it into a living, healthy tree again, what happens? The life of the tree flows into the branch. The sap begins to flow again. The leaves and the buds sprout. The fruit begins to grow. The life of the tree bears fruit and it begins to grow. That makes sense? These Thessalonians have been grafted into Jesus, joined to him, united to him. And what's the fruit? Their faith in him is growing. Their love for one another is increasing. They're able to trust in Jesus and persevere even when they are suffering persecutions and trials. The life of God is flowing into them. Now notice that the writers are thanking God. It's actually a prayer. They're thanking God for this growth. The writers recognize that this divine life is flowing through the branch. Think again of that picture. Is it the branch or the tree that gives the growth? It's obviously the tree. The branch on its own is nothing. It's just a dead, dry stick. Yet the branch, when it's grafted in, experiences growth, experiences change. There's real life, real change, real growth, real fruit flowing through the branch. They're growing in trust, they're growing in love, they're growing in perseverance. The fact that they are able to withstand persecution and opposition, really severe persecution and opposition, all this is evidence that their faith is genuine. And Paul can thank God for it because he sees that's the life of God bearing fruit in the lives of these Thessalonians. There's evidence that they'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, I've got to admit, when I was preparing this, I kind of struggled a little bit with that language. We don't really often talk about someone being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. I kind of avoid that language, actually, if I'm honest. There's a human pride that thinks that we can somehow earn our worth by the purity of our doctrine or our zealous commitment to justice or our rigid adherence to religious rituals or any other measure that we can conjure up. We feel we can make ourselves worthy. And I've got to tell you, none of that makes you worthy of the kingdom of God. We are saved by grace. It's not about human worthiness. But this passage reminds us of something really important, that when we put our faith in Jesus, when we are united to him, there is change. There is growth. We should expect that evidence of faith will be seen in love and seen in faith and seen in perseverance. We aren't worthy of God's kingdom on our own. On our own, we're just a dead, dry stick. But through Jesus, we are made worthy as his life flows through us, as we are grafted into him and his life comes through us. So the question for us is, how much growth do you expect to see in your life because of your faith? Do you expect growth? Do you expect change? The writers here are saying that the love we show to those around us, that is evidence of faith. A living faith means a growing love. They say that perseverance in difficulty, that's a sign of faith, a sign of growth. A living faith means a steady perseverance, come what may. And like the Thessalonians, we should expect those things to be growing in us over time. The Christian who says, oh, I love God, I love Jesus, I'm a Christian, I just don't love people. No. No. A living faith means a growing love. And the writers here are encouraging the Thessalonians that their faith is proving genuine. They can see these signs as this sign that God will count them worthy of the kingdom. And that brings us to God's judgment. Have a look again at verse 6 to 10. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you've believed our testimony to you. The Thessalonian believers knew real suffering. They knew real persecution, real opposition, as do many of our brothers and sisters around the world today. We can't really talk about being persecuted for our faith here in this country. It's just not a factor when you compare our experience to that of our brothers and sisters around the world. Last week, I received an email. A group of extremists in the Democratic Republic of Congo murdered 35 Christians, including 12 children. That was last week. And the quote from the piece said this: "The Christian population of Uyghur," I don't know if I pronounced that correctly, "is in despair and disillusionment," says a field resource. "They are losing hope. Some Christians are questioning God's promises to his children. This situation, like previous incidents, can cause Christians to resort to traditional religions in search of protection for their families." This is the experience of our brothers and sisters last week. So in the midst of violent and difficult persecution, how do you hold on to faith? The temptation is to give up on God, to doubt his promises, to give up faith. And what's more, it's not merely enough for us to be able to hold on in persecution. We are called to more. We are called, as followers of Jesus, to love our enemies, to forgive our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to meet evil with good, to meet hatred with love. How do you do that? When there is oppression and animosity and hatred, when we suffer loss or violence, how do we persevere without bitterness and resentment and cynicism and hatred? One of the resources, there are many resources, but one of the resources that the gospel gives us to deal with that is the fact that God will judge. Do you see what that lets us do? It allows us to hand over to God the right to judge and to put it in his hands. To trust that he sees, he knows, he will one day set things right. And so we do not need to retaliate. We do not need to continue the escalation of violence or hatred or animosity or bitterness. We can leave it in his hands. Some of you might have heard the name Miroslav Volf. He's a Croatian theologian who lived through the ethnic cleansing of the Yugoslav wars in the 90s. And he makes the claim that in a violent, unjust world, it isn't unloving for God to judge. It's not unloving for God to judge in a world of violence and hatred. He says it would be unloving for God to be indifferent to those who suffer. That would be unloving. He writes this. This is a tricky quote. Listen carefully. He says this. He says, "It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. And as one watches it die, one will do well to reflect about many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind." What this passage is saying is that an attack on God's people is an attack on God himself. Now, if we are to weather that with faith and love and perseverance, we need to let it go and let Jesus be the judge. And we can do that in part because we believe that Jesus will return in glory and set things to rights. What you have here in the gospel is hope for every victim who is denied justice in this life. And there are plenty of victims who are denied justice in this life. Now, in amongst this assurance that any suffering for faith will be vindicated, Paul talks about the fate of those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He says that they will suffer punishment with everlasting destruction and be shut out from the presence of the Lord. Notice here that the gospel isn't something that we give mere mental assent to. That's not how it's described. Look in those verses. It's described as something that we obey. And the good news of Jesus is that he is the all-glorious King, the one who reigns over the heavens and the earth, the one who reigns in glory and in might. The essence of sin is rejecting God's authority over our lives. For the one who trusts in Jesus, his return is that long-awaited day when we will see him in glory, that day we've been longing for, where we will rejoice in his rule and rejoice in his reign. For the one who rejects Jesus, his return is a nightmare where we can no longer run or hide or ignore him. And in a sense, the punishment fits the crime. The writers talk about being separated from the presence of the Lord. Now you need to understand this. The Christian idea of heaven, it centers around Jesus. It isn't just some kind of paradise where you enjoy all the good things of this life, but more so. It's a reality where glory and joy and worship and power of God is fully and finally realized. You can see in this passage, when Jesus returns, he will be rightly honored, glorified, magnified by his holy people. Miroslav Volf again, he describes God's judgment as this: the final exclusion of everything that refuses to be redeemed by God's suffering love. God's judgment is the final exclusion of everything that refuses to be redeemed by God's suffering love. Now, I'm not going to speculate on what hell is like today. The verse is right there in front of you. You can read it, you can see what it says. When Jesus returns, he will judge, and the basis of that judgment will be whether you know God and whether you obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should sober us. For those of us who don't believe, I would urge you again, look to Jesus. He is the center of this whole thing. Can I suggest this? This is one of the accounts of Jesus' life. There's a couple there in the foyer. We can get more if you want them. This is the life of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark, one of the biographies of Jesus' life. And if you are exploring, if you're checking it out, if you're not sure, look again to Jesus. Go to the source. Have a look at who Jesus is, what he claims to be. And I'd encourage you to read it through with a Christian friend. If you've got a Christian friend that you can read it through, talk about it with, I'd encourage that. In fact, if you don't, come and talk to me and we can figure something out. Our desire for you is that you would know Jesus and that you would know eternal life. That is the hope and the prayer of our church here. That's what we long for everyone who doesn't know Jesus, that they would come to know him and know life in him. And Jesus is far too important to ignore. If he is the judge who will return in glory, he is far, far too important to ignore. For those of us who do believe, it should give us an urgency about our faith, an urgency to make Jesus known, an urgency about living and growing in love and in faith and in perseverance. It should give us an urgency in prayer, especially for those who do not know the joy of Jesus. And my prayer for us is that Jesus would loom larger in our thoughts and in our minds and in our lives, and that his return would loom larger in our thoughts and in our hopes. But I want you to note this. This passage, it's not written to scare unbelievers into faith. That's not what it's trying to do. Okay? And there's a clear, sober warning. We should listen. We should listen to what it says. But they're not trying to scare people into faith with these verses. That's not why it was written. Nor is this written to motivate Christians to share their faith. I don't think we can say that we love Jesus or love people if we're not concerned to share our faith. But that isn't the purpose of this passage. The purpose of this passage is to strengthen believers as they live out their faith in the face of opposition. That's why it was written. And the writers finish with a prayer. Look at verse 11 and 12. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every good desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're praying that God would continue to work in them, that God would make them worthy of his kingdom, that God would give them his power and they would help them to do good in faith. They pray that Jesus would be glorified in them and that they would be glorified in him. You hear it again, that union between Jesus and his people. All this is given and powered by the grace of God. And what a list of prayer points. They are praying it because they know that God is the author and the perfecter of faith. God works in them to will and to act according to his good purpose. And I think we need to recover this in our prayers. I don't know about you, but my daily prayers don't often include things like this for prayer and growth and love and faith and godliness and good deeds. But in light of everything we've shared this morning, there is an astounding grace in this passage. There's something in this passage that should give us great hope in the mercy and the compassion of Christ. And it's this. There's one word in this that should give you great comfort about the grace of God. The first word of this letter. Have a look at it. It's right there. One word. Paul. Paul. One of the authors of this letter was Paul. Now, do you know who he was? We first meet Paul in the book of Acts. He was originally named Saul. He got a name change, name upgrade. We meet him at the stoning of Stephen. Stephen's being murdered by a mob. And as they're killing Stephen, because of his faith, Paul is standing by. He's minding the coats. He's looking on with approval. And a little later, we meet Saul again. He's breathing out murderous threats. He's going to Damascus so that, and why is he going? So he can drag Christians out of their homes, drag them back to Jerusalem, imprison them, cast his vote against them, put them to death. This is why he's on the road. But something happens to him and it changes the course of Saul's life. On the road, the risen Lord Jesus appears to Saul in glory. Jesus spoke to him and said this, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, do you notice that? This is Jesus speaking. Jesus is so identified with his people that when they are persecuted, he is persecuted. Why, Saul, are you persecuting me? And Saul is struck blind until Jesus sends another believer to pray for his healing. And as the scales fall from his eyes, he's a changed man. He's baptized and immediately he begins to go out and preach in Damascus that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God and is God's rightful king. Saul becomes Paul. The murderous persecutor becomes the preacher of grace. There was a time when Paul would have got these Thessalonian believers and dragged them from their homes and sentenced them to death. And now he's writing to them as brothers and sisters, and telling them to persevere in the face of troubles because Jesus is being glorified in them and that they will be glorified in him. Now, when you read these words of Paul, you can be sure there's not a scrap of self-righteousness in it. There's not a scrap of judgmentalism in it. He knew that if it was not for the grace of God, he would be justly condemned. This is what he said about himself in another place, 1 Corinthians 15. This is what Paul said about himself. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." Paul was a living example of the gospel. In his former life as Saul, he had hated Jesus, persecuted his people, and yet he came to know that Jesus was the risen king. And despite everything he deserved, Jesus had died for him so that he could be reconciled to God. That's the gospel that we proclaim, that the risen King died to make reconciliation with everyone who had rebelled against him. That is the gospel that we proclaim, that it's the grace that is held out to each of us. No matter how far we've run from God, no matter how we've railed against God, he will welcome us back with open arms because of what Jesus has done for us. He took the worst of our hatred on the cross and he made it an open invitation for divine amnesty. If anyone comes to God in repentance, we can be sure of his reconciling, redeeming love, his grace. And that's the grace that transformed Paul. It's the grace that transformed the Thessalonians. And if you receive it, it's the grace that will transform you as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need your redeeming grace. We need your redeeming grace. Lord, on our own, in our natural state, we don't love you or trust you or honor you or recognize you as the King that you are. And yet in your mercy, in your grace, you call us, and redeem us, and make us new. You change us so that we honor you as the King that you truly are. And I pray for everyone who's checking things out, everyone who is not sure about who you are who you say you are, whether you can be trusted. And Father, I pray that you would open their eyes to see who you are. Open their hearts to receive you as you are, to see you as the glorious, risen, reigning King as you are. And I pray for those of us who've put our faith in you, that we would grow in love, that we would grow in perseverance, that we would grow in trusting you, that your life would be made evident in us. We pray all of this for the honor of our Lord Jesus, that he would be seen and recognized and marveled at, honored and glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.